You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Now, my dear friends, we're at the end of the journey that Luke has followed since the Lord Jesus began his determined journey to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9. Our Savior and his disciples are in Jericho. They're about to begin their walk up from the plain to the hill country of Judea and their destination. Now, last Lord's Day, we studied the conversion of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. We saw how Zacchaeus was our Savior's fourth and final meeting with that particular class of person in that era. And we learned how, as the climax of them all, is summarized by our Savior in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And we noted that this indeed was the theme of Luke's gospel. We also saw our Savior's care and love for the one rejected, embodied in Zacchaeus. And we also saw the great joy of Zacchaeus, the joy that every believer knows. It comes when the Lord Jesus draws near and enters your life. Sins are forgiven. The burden is gone. And we see what Zacchaeus saw, that Jesus is indeed a beautiful Savior. And notice now how this last parable is the last parable of the journey that follows this narrative directly. Now, we know that Luke doesn't do this randomly. He has a particular purpose and structure in mind, because he turns to us here, as it were, to tell us why Jesus taught this parable with the qualification in verse 11. Do you see it there? As they... Now, who are they? Well, these are the disciples, heard these things. I am the Son of Man. I came to seek to save the lost. And we also have the qualifier, but they thought that the kingdom was to come immediately. So we must keep this in mind, that the parable here firstly builds on our Savior's summary, the transformation that his indwelling brings to the believer, because we've seen it in the transformed life of Zacchaeus. And we also must keep in mind how the disciples have this understanding that the kingdom will come immediately. I've trusted Christ. Great. Take me up, Lord. I'm done. We've seen, though, that in Zacchaeus' life, how when you embrace the Lord Jesus, what you're holding falls out of your hands because it's already fallen out of your heart. Your heart, indeed, is given over to the Lord Jesus. So we must keep all of this in mind. Otherwise, this parable on its own will become very confusing to us. It'll discourage us, particularly in the light of the fact that we live in an age when the individual is the measure of all things, isn't it? That an age of that you must be all that you want to be. Everything is possible for you. It's so easy to see this. But then in this parable, we have we have servants who have tried very hard. So we could ask the obvious question of our age, well, what if they had tried and had failed? Would the returning owner treat them as graciously as well? What's going on here? My friends, if we pose that question, we've already disconnected the parable from Luke's purpose and point, the reason for the parable. So we have to unlearn what we might naturally ask if we just look at this in isolation. So what is the reason? What is the purpose? Well, here it is if you want to write it down. It is to pose this question. How does our transformation unfold in living in a world at enmity with Christ? How does this unfold when we live in a world at enmity with Christ and the fullness of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that will indeed replace it? We must also understand that this parable, though similar to Matthew's parable, you know, the one we probably do know of the gold bars or the talents, this is not the same parable. This parable uses similar themes, but it's not the same. And this is so important, you see. You may want to underline what I said last Lord's Day, that the Lord Jesus would repeat parables. He would adapt them as a theme for his teaching, depending upon the pastoral need of those who heard him, upon the context. That's why I suggested to you last week that Zacchaeus would have likely already heard the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So what is the context here? Well, the first one we know already. I've been talking about that, haven't I? The fruit of the indwelling of Christ in a believer, in the transformation of old patterns into new, uncharacteristic ones. But there is a second one with which we may not be familiar, and that is the principle of absentee ownership. This was the norm among the upper classes of the day because wealth is not measured by manufactured goods, the stuff you have in your home or on the driveway. Wealth is the extent and fertility of your land holdings. The upper classes would have various estates spread out all over the country, farmed by tenant farmers under the headship of a manager, a farm manager, or a steward. So this theme of servants left in trust during an owner's absence was very common in the culture. Everybody understood this immediately. And now we must look at Luke's arrangement and structure, because this is where we learn a bit more, because he's deliberately kept themes to Jesus' journey rather than a strict chronology of getting from A to B to C. So what do we learn here? Why has he brought up the minas here in this way? How can we track this looking back in the journey? Well, if you want to look, you can do so. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 36 to 46. It's page 871 in the Pew Bible. It's the parable that teaches us how the believer keeps his or her eye on the return of the Lord Jesus, the return. Our comfort as believers in trial, in the severeness of trial, is the restoration in his second coming, the restoration of heaven and earth in his glorious rule, the true freedom that comes with the comfort of his return allows us to loosen our grip on the things that we possess, because this world, we realize, is passing away. We surrender all of it to our Heavenly Father. Now, does that sound familiar? Because isn't that what Zacchaeus has just done? So our priorities are rearranged, aren't they, in light of his coming to dwell and rule. Indeed, it's a question we must ask ourselves. How conscious am I in terms of my anxiousness in the comfort of his return in glory. A life full with joyous anticipation that becomes the engine of our hearts, doesn't it? This continual service, this continual preparation. So we have this parable, you see, of a righteous master who leaves his property to his servants in his absence. And both masters reward and punish servants according to what? According to their faithfulness in his absence. And most important, both parables end with the just judgment of the enemies of the master, the final judgment. You see? So therefore, the teaching of the ten minas is an expansion of Jesus' earlier parable of the returning master in chapter 12. And then we have, of course, the context in 11b. Because he was near Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Notice, he therefore said that they are the disciples. And in Luke 17, we can also see how the Lord Jesus taught that his kingdom was already present, but not yet at its fullness, because he rebukes the Pharisees in chapter 17 when they ask, when is the kingdom? And Jesus answers, I am the kingdom. I am standing in front of you. The kingdom of God is among you. It is me. And so all along his journey to Jerusalem, Luke has described signs of this kingdom, the works of power, healing, delivering those from evil in the exorcism of demons, even rising people from the dead. At the same time, Luke is recording these parables as they come into play, that the fullness is not yet here. And so he tells the disciples on three separate occasions that the Lord Jesus taught that Jerusalem would be the hinge point, right? The great door opening between all that has occurred and the final fulfillment. So that's why in 11b they're saying, okay, we're here. This is it. But our Savior teaches here that it will not be as you suppose. They expect a full realization of the kingdom to coincide with fulfillment of his mission in Jerusalem in the next few days. So don't get the extended warranty. We're here. They don't get it, do they? They still don't get it. That's why we have this confirmation. So the parable of the minas serves to correct this mistake one more time. He readjusts their focus. His kingdom has come in transformed lives that trust in him. But the fullness of the kingdom must wait for the great renewal of the cosmos in the final judgment. The grotesque marring of sin upon creation burned away at last, which will include all those who oppose him. In the same way that the sound of distant thunder tells us a storm is on the way, the believer orders his days, knowing Christ returns. The new king returns. So here we are again. Carefully, pastorally, lovingly, the Lord Jesus teaches the nature of the Christian life from his first coming to his second coming. So let's look at our parable. There are three sets of players in the story. There's the nobleman who journeys to a far country and so gains the crown. There are citizens who object to his rule and remain in stiff-necked opposition. There are the nobleman's servants, who he left behind to administer his affairs in what is a risky world, a world that's rejected their master. They're mocked for their service. The citizens are sneering. He's not coming back. We've sent a petition. All will be well. So let's begin with the new king. Verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, I want you to notice first how the Lord Jesus is using a contemporary event, something in the news that would be familiar to his listeners, to structure his teaching. Now, Judea is under direct control of the Roman emperor. Therefore, any minor prince or vassal must be confirmed in their authority by the emperor before they take the throne. So Herod the Great, the infamous slaughterer of infants in Luke 2, is dead, and his son Archelaus appeals to the Roman emperor Augustus Caesar to be confirmed as Herod's heir. So in the same way that we find here in the parable, he goes to Rome. Archelaus goes to Rome, and there is a group opposed to his appointment before Caesar. But unlike the parable, Archelaus is put on probation until such time that he can prove he's a worthy successor, but that never came because he's a cruel and vicious ruler. Now, the nobleman in the parable is meant to be the total opposite of Archelaus. He is a good and righteous ruler. Indeed, he is a noble man, a man of nobility and character and status before others. He is to be confirmed the king. So he went to a far country and then returned. Now, this is a key word in Luke's vocabulary. You can study this in all of Luke's gospel. The specific word return is used by Luke to refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the return. So the disciples are on page with him, on script. Now we meet the second group. Now they function like a chorus in an ancient Greek play. These are the citizens who oppose his appointment and his ruling over them. They hate him and they reject his rule. That's what verse 14 tells us. They sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now notice how Luke gives no indication that the nobleman deserved their hatred. He simply rejected and despised. Rejected and despised. Sound familiar? Yeah. Clever man, Luke, isn't he? Now the king's servants make the third group of characters in the parable. They're in contrast to the citizens with one exception. So Luke records how the Lord Jesus is very clear here, because the New Testament word for bondservant that he uses here is what? It's exactly the term used for believers throughout the New Testament. And the rebellious citizens, the chorus, are always in the background. The people of this world with rights, wealth, and influence, they oppose the king and the good news he brings through his servants. Therefore, there is a true disadvantage under which believers live out their lives in the world, isn't there? This is here. We serve among a hostile citizenry. Our status in comparison with the world is very low indeed, isn't it? This is the context that our Savior paints for his disciples. Those who represent the new king's interests in his absence will be the target of the world's rejection. Now, with these servants, let's go a little further. Now, before leaving, the nobleman calls together 10 of them and entrusts them with a mina to use while he's gone to this far country. Engage in business until I come. Now, what's going on here? Well, a mina is today's equivalent in value that'll buy you a good car like a Ford or a Chevy, all right? In other words, they haven't won the lottery, okay? There is a comparison between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. The nobleman represents Jesus. The servants are his disciples, and by extension, you and me. So our Savior's servants are not outfitted with exceptional gifts or exceptional abilities to impress the world. But we are instructed to do what? To be faithful with the provision he gives you. As Jesus says in his parable of the dishonest manager in chapter 12, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Now, many Christians stumble in what follows, so we have to read it closely. Engage in business until I come. Now, notice, he does not mean here make a profit. He does say that they're to apply what the nobleman has provided in the ordinary day-to-day, in business, engage in trade, put it to work. In other words, Jesus underlines that the mina is not gain, but what? Witness. Huh? Witness. This is the core of his teaching in the question. Will the 10 servants live lives and act in faithfulness to their difficult status in the world in the provision they have received, the inheritance you have as believers? How will you live? Will you declare openly your loyalty to a nobleman in a risky period of his absence? That's the question. This is the point of the gift of one mina. Now, what about these servants, the faithful servants? Let's continue our close reading when we consider them. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, the translation implies that the king is interested in gain, but the original language does not imply this sense. The words used are synonyms. It's more like how things have gone in day-to-day business, not in financial gain and profit. In other words, have they been faithful in their status as the king's servants? Have they acted like servants who were called and supplied with certain means provided by the king? So here's a question. Why, if there were 10 to start with, why only 3? What's that about? Well, because they stand for types of servants. The first type reports a gain of 10 minas, a 1,000% increase. The second, 5, half as much, but still at the 500 mark. And the third, the disobedient, who has been swayed by what? The crowd. But more about them in the moment. Okay, let's focus on the first and second type for a little bit here. How then are we to understand the astonishing growth? Remember how growth and God's kingdom are described in our Savior's teaching? I'm sure you've had that before. Now we find it first in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, the famous parable, don't we, in chapter 8. The sower sows the seed, the word of God. The soil is 4 types. It's only the good soil, those who hear the word of God and hold fast to it in an honest and good heart. The soil returns what? 100-fold the number of seed sown. 1 grain, 100 times. But the sower and the servants make the same point. Disciples who apply God's provision faithfully cannot anticipate results. It's not A plus B equals C. Why? Only God gives the growth. Isn't that Paul's point too? Only God gives the growth. Isn't that what animates our prayers? We've prayed this morning for the lost whom we love, associates and friends and family. Why? Only God gives the growth. But they'll be astonished, won't we? We will be astonished on the last day when all is revealed. This has happened to me. It's my privilege as a pastor in years past to stand in front of a school assembly in England because it was a church school. And I got an email out of the blue of a young lady who at 5 years old would listen to my Bible stories. And you know how it is. Kids are all over the place and you're trying your best. And you know, if you've been in Sunday school, nursery, you know what I'm talking about. And the letter was how they had become a committed Christian, and they were doing Christian education and leading in their own church, and I had no clue whatsoever. I couldn't even remember the girl at all. That is just a hint of what the day of glory will be for the faithful believer. So let's ask the question, why are there two types of, what's this two servant and the fruit difference? Well, that's because discipleship is not measured by fixed outcomes, but why? By God's sovereignty, by His authority. Isn't that true? So the first is praise. Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. In other words, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. So the mina is not about the extent of God's blessing, but a test of faithfulness. Have I said that enough now? Purpose is the same as when a trial comes to the Christian. We suffer because the Lord Jesus suffered. So the servant who risks walking in faithfulness before the Lord, he will lead them to greater glory. The reward is astonishingly disproportionate to our engagement, isn't it? The mina would scarcely buy you a good Ford, but each one gets a city. Imagine that, a Chevy for Manhattan, Paris, or London. A reward for faithful discipleship is greater participation in the Master's reign and glory. Faithfulness and little, faithfulness and much. But what about number three? Notice how the third servant is simply called another. Uh-oh. Luke's giving us a clue here, isn't he? Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now notice there are two categories now, aren't there? The obedient and the disobedient servant. Now we must take care at this point to conflate the servant's justification of action with what he's hearing from the rebellious chorus in the background. There's nothing in anything we've heard in the parable that deserves the slur, you are a severe man. Nothing. So where is this disobedient servant heard this? Now we know, don't we? He's listened to the crowd. He has a noble and upright character, but no. But there's a graciousness here, a largesse here, isn't there? Chevy for a city. In fact, there is. Did you notice that the king doesn't even punish this servant? Did you notice that? Funny that, isn't it? That is even more evidence of his grace. But notice the spiritual psychology the Lord Jesus reveals here for our benefit. The disobedient servant does what? He justifies himself. He justifies himself how? By projecting his own character onto the king. The disobedient servant is the one who's hard-hearted. He reveals of himself more than he intended. I knew you were a severe man. No, no, no. You're the severe man. He's intentionally kept the mina that the king left with him. Do you see the rationalization going on here? It's in what you find in every believer who gets lost in the weeds. What do? We justify our behavior. not on what our Heavenly Father has revealed of his character, but we justify our behavior because we draw our own caricature of God. Never think that when you hear a non-Christian get so wrong what a committed Christian is or what God is like or the gospel and think you are immune. The chorus is still there, my friends, isn't it? Sin's presence will slowly, by inches, twist what you thought or knew of God into something else, into this caricature. Be warned of this, my dear friends. Be warned of this. Next, notice how the king does not defend himself, but points out how the servant's caricature of the master is really self-deception. His unmasking takes the servant's accusation one step further. It's as if he said, so you think I'm a hard man? If that were true, then you should have at least returned it as if it had remained in my possession. I would have put it in the bank, because I'm going away. So you could have put it in the bank, and it would have earned the interest. In other words, the master is given back less than what he gained and what he gave. So he takes back the mina and gives it to the one for the 10 cities. But we understand this, don't we? Because Jesus has said over and over again, to everyone who has, more will be given. But for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Faithfulness is the meter, isn't it? The world can't understand this, can it? That's the reason for the reaction of the citizens in verse 25. To the world, the only measure is the scales, the zero-sum game. I give something away, you gain, I lose. But what's the new king displaying here? It's his grace. You receive from him what you do not deserve. This is an offense, isn't it, to the world, who insists, I earned it, I deserve it, I keep it. But what is their end? What is the world's end? What happens to the chorus? What's the result of people's indifference, apathy, callousness to the rule of the Lord Jesus? It's very graphic here, isn't it, in verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So within the narrative of the parable, the Lord Jesus makes a direct allusion to the final judgment, doesn't he? He repeats again all that he's taught along his journey in warning to those who reject him, who oppose him, the weeping and gnashing of teeth as the rage continues and continues right up until judgment falls. In contrast to the rebel citizens stand the two classes of believers. But the focus falls on the second. Those who are willing to be identified with Jesus, but less willing to take risks for him. That's the takeaway as he calls the two disciples to go into the city to find the foal of the donkey. My dear friends, we must examine ourselves, don't you think? I heard Alistair Begg once describe it like this. You sometimes hear a person say, I live for sports. Another, I live for family. Another, I live for going out. But for the believing Christian, it is, I live for Christ. So let me ask you Alistair's question. What do you live for? What comes into your mind first? My dear friend, if it's something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, take care here. You may well be drifting into being the disobedient servant. The great consolation for every believer is we all receive the same sum, We all receive the Lord Jesus Christ equally. Therefore, the miracle of this parable is your faithfulness to that gift, your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's grace and his providence that multiplies this gift. But you must put his name to work. You must risk in his name. And the end result is not determined by how much you labor. You may never know this side of glory, because it's determined by Christ alone, who will return as king, fully vested and crowned Lord of all. He is the final judge of your heart and of mine. And it's before that judge that all will be revealed. It is then you will see the increase you never knew. So be encouraged, my dear friends, when you should embrace your Savior as Zacchaeus did, but your courage fails you. Consider the end that faithful servant truly has. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him. Amen.